Okay, so Matthew chapter 4, we already looked at the first temptation. Here God the Son becomes a man, submits himself to the baptism of John the Baptist, which is an amazing thing. God allowed a man to baptize him. So the Lord Jesus gets baptized, and then he's going to start his public ministry, but he decides he needs to get closer to the Father. Another amazing fact before starting his ministry. If Jesus took his ministry, his mission from the Father, of course, his mission was to save us from our sins, but if he took that mission so seriously that he acknowledged his need to be closer to the Father, and he decided to set aside 40 days for prayer and fasting to be alone with the Father, what makes us think that, no, yeah, I'm good. Me and the Father, we're good, and I'm ready to go. And here the Lord Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, yet he acknowledges he needs to get closer to the Father. Let me tell you, anything that Jesus would need while on this earth to be all that the Father called him to be, you can multiply that a million times, and it doesn't even come close to how much we need that. But Jesus needed prayer and fasting to prepare him for the ministry that the Father gave him. So let me just read those verses first and do a little bit of an overview, and then we'll go right back where we left off. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so, after his baptism, he didn't immediately enter public ministry, but he went to be alone with the Father in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, this is God the Son leaving the throne room of God, the palace of God, and he comes to earth, becomes a man, he comes to earth, and then he goes out in the most barren part of this world, the wilderness, the desert. We saw that Mark's gospel mentions he was even there with wild beasts. And, you know, if I fast for one day, I think about, man, you know, I've lived a life where there's always been good food and plenty of it for me. And so when I fast for 24 hours, it's just like, man, you know, I'm putting a lot of stuff away. But this is God the Son. It can't get any better than actually being God. Yet he left the throne room, became a man, and decided he was going to embark on his ministry to save us from our sins. And he decided he needed to spend 40 days in the wilderness to prepare that. You know, and the thing is, we got to understand, when we talk about he died on the cross for our sins. So he died on the cross for us. We can honestly say, you know, he died on the cross for me. The fact of the matter is, he became a man for you. He didn't need, there was no need of himself, that he didn't need anything. He's the all-sufficient God. He became a man for you. He died for you, but he also went into the wilderness to be tempted for us, and to fast. And so he goes into the temple again. He's the second Adam. The first Adam in the garden failed miserably. The second Adam conquered. He's the ultimate Israelite. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, was tested. Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness and tested. So he is the true man, or the ultimate man, and the ultimate Israelite. So he fasted 40 days in the first temptation. Pretty obvious tactic by Satan. Figured, well, this guy is really, really hungry. Be aware of that, by the way. That when you're especially weak in one area or another area, Satan will try to use that. He will try to find the weakest link in your chain. And for Jesus at this point, the weakest thing going on was the fact that he was incredibly hungry. He told him, "Why don't you turn this rock into bread?" And Jesus had the power to do that. Okay? Jesus was going to later on multiply bread and fish. So it would have been no problem to turn a rock into bread. Okay? But the issue here is, you know, and if Jesus had turned the rock into bread, we wouldn't be thinking, oh, that's so horrible. Did you ever hear about that 2,000 years ago? Jesus of Nazareth turned the rock into bread? I mean, it's not like he wasn't tempting him to go, you know, kill 20 innocent people or something. But the fact of the matter is, and this is where we belittle temptation, we belittle sin, and we don't realize anything you do outside of God's will for your life is sin. So if you do something good, in man's eyes, something that is good, okay, if God wanted you to do a greater good thing, but you chose to do the lesser good thing, you've actually, now God can still bring good out of evil, but the fact of the matter is, you're still falling short. And this is why when I bump into Christians who think they've gone 2 months without sinning, it's like, man, you've changed the definition of sin. Okay? But basically, Satan is trying to get Jesus to use his supernatural power to do things that maybe in and of themselves that might not necessarily be wrong, but it's apart from the Father's plan. Remember, Jesus is aware of the Father's plan. He told John the Baptist, I have to get baptized you to fulfill all righteousness. God the Father has a righteous plan for me. I have to stick to that. Satan is saying, well, I want you to step outside of the Father's will, and you're hungry, make a piece of bread out of this rock. And so he's trying to get Jesus to use his supernatural power for his own physical needs. He's also appealing to Jesus' pride here. He's acting like, it's like, you know, well, if you think you're so tough, let's see you do this. Okay, and growing up in New Jersey, that used to happen all the time. Yeah, you think you're a tough guy, well, you do this, try this. And you'd end up doing the dumbest things, trying to prove how tough you were, and in reality, you'd end up proving how stupid you were. But he's also trying to appeal to Jesus' pride. And let me tell you, if Jesus was into the pride type of thing, he'd never have left the throne room of God. Jesus was all about humbling himself and submitting himself to the Father's will. Satan was all about trying to separate the Father and Son. Remember when Jesus came out of the water? By the way, God is so good. I went home last Sunday and I was getting lazy, so I lay down on the couch. And I was going through the stations, and I always check out the Christian stations, see if it's a good program. Usually they're not. Usually they stink. And some guy spouting heresy and getting rich. But it was a John Ankerberg show, and it's a really good program. And guess what it was on? He was interviewing Pastor Erwin Lutzer, and they titled it The Devil, the Desert, and You. And it was all about Matthew 4, Jesus being tempted by Satan there. But one of the points that he made there is that it's following Jesus' baptism, and God the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Satan is either there watching this go down, or he's got some of his high-ranking demons that are watching this go down. And so they're turning to each other and saying, yeah, this is the guy. This is the one. This is the guy we tried to kill when he was born. He's going public now. But they report to Satan, or Satan's right there and he hears it. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Satan says, that's it. That's what I got to do. I got to separate the Father from the Son. They've got this love relationship. If I can just get the Son to try to do his messianic ministry separate from the Father, I can build a wedge between two of the three members of the Trinity, and I can start taking down the kingdom of God. But he tries to get Jesus to use his supernatural powers outside the Father's will and to fulfill his own physical needs. Jesus did not come here to have his physical needs met. That wasn't his purpose for being here. Jesus didn't come here to have his emotional needs met. That wasn't his purpose in coming here. Jesus wasn't here for himself. Okay? The interesting thing for us is the fact of the matter, those statements are true about us. Because we're fallen, we come into life thinking the whole world revolves around us. It was made just for me. And we throw these tantrums, and being a good parent, you got to try to break that will of the child without breaking their spirit and get them to understand. You got to stop throwing tantrums, because when an adult throws a tantrum, you know, they blow away 15 people at a McDonald's or something. The world doesn't revolve around us. And you are not on earth. You are not. God did not create you so you can come to earth and just have your needs met. God didn't create you so that you could live for yourself. Okay? Psychologists will often tell us, non-Christian psychologists will often tell us, if you think you're on a mission from God, you're insane. But a good pastor will tell you, if you think you're not on a mission from God, you're insane. Okay? Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. We should never be separated from the Father. And Satan was trying to separate the Son from the Father. Remember, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Adam and Eve exchanged paradise for a piece of fruit. And I tell you, you know, we think, well, I'd never do such a thing. Let me tell you, we've had it so good in America. There's been such an abundance of food. The day could come in this country where we could be starving. And I'll tell you, if you're trying to be responsible, and in case there's an economic collapse or something else happens, some big tragedy, and you're storing food and stuff like that, just trying to be a faithful steward, let me tell you, you're going to have to protect that food. And you might say, well, my neighbors are nice people. They're nice people now, but they're not hungry. Okay? When we humans get hungry, we can do some really crazy things. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was not here to take care of his needs. He was here to fulfill the mission from the Father. So let's look at the second temptation, verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And then he starts quoting Scripture. I remember I had some guy I led to the Lord, and he was a new believer, and I was trying to disciple him, and then he had Jehovah's Witnesses come to the house, and he was all messed up. And I said, man, those guys are false teachers. He said, but they were quoting the Bible to me. Hey, even Satan quotes the Bible. Okay? Quoting the Bible is fine if you understand what it means and you're teaching people what it means. But if you take passages out of context, and that's what Satan loves to do, you can lead people astray. The health, wealth, and prosperity heretics on television, they quote Scripture all the time. Their message is basically, it's a fully Americanized gospel, materialistic gospel, where God the Son became a man to die on the cross for your sins to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And that is not what the Bible's talking about. He died on the cross for our sins because we need his salvation. And God calls a lot of believers to lives of difficulties and trials and pretty much guarantees some form of persecution for us. But when Satan starts quoting Scripture, if you are the Son of God, you know, you think you're so hot, you think you're the Son of God and all, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And then he quotes Scripture again, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Some translations read, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? So, the second temptation, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple and God's angels will rescue you. And he quotes from Psalm 91, 11, and 12. So Satan's misusing Scripture. Don't forget, this is what he did in Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted Adam and Eve. There was no written Scripture, but he said, well, didn't God say? And he starts pulling things out of context. Sometimes he denies the Scripture. Sometimes he pretends he's agreeing with the Scriptures, but he's misinterpreting him to lead you astray. And so Satan's in the business of misusing God's Word. Now, the highest point of the temple, according to Josephus, was about 450 feet high. The building actually wasn't that high. But there was a tower up there, but then it was right above. It was built on the border with the Kidron Valley. So it's kind of built on a hill, and then there's a valley below, so that Josephus said from the highest point of the temple down to the ground in the Kidron Valley is about 450 feet. Okay? By the way, every time I debate atheists, even Dr. Michael Martin back in 1997, they'll always say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just... And then fill in the blank with some really wild, crazy thing. For Michael Martin, it was, why doesn't he just interrupt everybody's television program that they're watching and have a revelation of himself? So God just forces his way onto the airwaves and gets buys airtime or takes airtime all over the world. So no matter what you're watching on television, there's God revealing himself to you. Eddie Tabash, he was a young Jewish guy. He was like 10 years old, or actually probably closer to 13. It was right around the time he made his bar mitzvah, and he was being taught by his rabbi, and he found out about God parting the Red Sea under Moses. So he lived in Southern California, so he went on the beach, and he commanded 10-year-old kid, and he commanded God to part the Pacific Ocean for him. And God never responded. And that was like one of his biggest arguments. And it's like, so when I got up to rebut that, I said, you know, that's not the kind of God I would worship. I'm not going to worship some wimp God who has to obey every time some spoiled brat 10-year-old kid commands him to do something. I want to know the God that I'm serving is firmly seated on the throne. Okay, because I'm not there. I'm not in control. But so Satan is doing the same kind of thing. He said, you know what? You're the Messiah. You got to reveal yourself. So why don't you just go? I'll take you to the top of the temple. Just jump off. There's thousands of people out there. They'll see you falling. God's word says that his angels are going to protect God's anointed. So that God's going to have to send his angels to catch you. And people are going to see it, and they're going to gently bring you down to the ground. And then you can say, well, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. And I just proved it. Now, I mean, Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah. By the way, he did it in a very gentle way with the Jews. And I think it was because the Messiah also happens to be God. And that was something that was a little bit too much for a lot of Jews to accept. And so he was very gentle. And for instance, we sang today about the Holy of Holies. Did Jesus or did Jesus not have the right to walk into the Holy of Holies? You bet he did. He is God incarnate. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Holy of Holies, that's just a type of heaven. Good catch. Maybe we could just leave it down. Would that be better? So it doesn't fall again. So the veil came down in the temple. So. All right. Everybody was kind of acting. I was like, I don't know what's going on back there. But the fact of the matter is the Holy of Holies is such a holy place. If they rebuild the temple, you'll see the Jewish high priest is the only one who's allowed in there. And it's only once a year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So since Jesus is God incarnate and the temple represents him, he had the right to walk into the Holy of Holies. Why didn't he do it? Well, he probably didn't do it because he did not come to alienate the Jews, to freak them out. he wanted them to embrace him and to acknowledge that he was the Messiah and to acknowledge that he was God incarnate. So he's actually, Jesus, in a very humble way, proclaimed himself to be God, which is why sometimes we have a hard time defending the fact that Jesus claimed to be God when we debate Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists and things of that sort, because he did it in a very, very humble way. But that's what Satan's saying. It's like, you know, hey, you got to reveal yourself as the Messiah. I got an idea. Why don't you just throw yourself off the temple? The Father's going to have to protect you with his angels. And that will prove that you're the Messiah. Okay? And what Jesus is basically saying, yeah, but it's not my Father's idea. You think you're coming up with a good idea? It might be a good idea from your standpoint, but I'm going to do what the Father's called me to do. And that's not the way the Father has called me to reveal myself. And this idea, if God's going to protect me, then I'm going to just start doing reckless things, and then he's going to have to send his angels. Jesus responded, do not put God to the test. Don't put God to the test. By the way, at the end of this passage, God does send angels to minister to Jesus. But it's all based on Jesus obeying the Father. And then after Satan departs, after the third temptation, the angels come and minister to Jesus. But again, Satan, it's like when you look at the things he's asking Jesus to do up to this point, it's not like, wow, these are really, really, really bad things. Outwardly, they don't look bad. The only thing that's bad about these first two temptations is not the Father's will for Jesus to do those things. And so Jesus is saying, I take my marching orders from the Father, not from you, not from anyone else. And so Jesus responded. Satan misquotes Scripture. Jesus responds again, don't test God. Don't tempt God. And so Jesus again refused to use the supernatural power to bring attention to himself. You know, the thing is, too, even I have different ideas. My opinion will often differ from the Bible. And what that means is, once I read a passage in the Bible and it refutes my opinion, I got to trash my opinion and stick to God's truth. But I always thought if I was God incarnate, I would go on world tour, okay, and I would fill up soccer stadiums throughout the world and speak to as many people as possible. Jesus did almost the exact opposite. Occasionally, he did the one-on-one witnessing, and occasionally, he spoke to thousands. But he spent the bulk of his time, okay, discipling a few. So Jesus was into, Jesus built his church, his model for church growth is quality discipleship, where you give a lot of time to a few, and then you train them to give a lot of their time to a few, and you train them to give a lot of their time to a few, and it goes on and on. His church is still growing to this day. Quality discipleship rather than quantity evangelism. Now we do need people to do one-on-one evangelism. And we do need people to speak to the multitudes. I try to do a little bit of each of them, but it's that quality discipleship. Yesterday, my wife and I had to perform a wedding for a couple, and I had taught them both from the boy I had been his coach when he was in eighth grade for baseball. And then I taught him from ninth grade through 12th grade. The girl I taught from 10th grade through 12th grade. And they're getting married. There's probably at least 30 to 35 of my former students that were there. Okay? And praise God that I didn't say, let me see if I can get some kind of a break where I can just speak to thousands of people all over the world for the past 14 years. Instead, I got to disciple a few. And now I'm a part of their lives. They're still a part of my lives. the former students, but it's that quality discipleship. And see, this is what Satan is saying. Look, I want you to just do something big and exciting and entertaining, and that's how you can reveal yourself. And Jesus said, no, the Father has a plan for me, and that plan involved quality discipleship. Okay? There are some people here right now that are thinking that you don't have a powerful ministry because you haven't reached the hundreds or the thousands. And you think, boy, I wish God would use me. Okay? But some of you don't realize the few people that you are reaching, the quality discipleship that you are doing. Okay? But what I'm telling you is that more powerful things go on in the work of God's kingdom when a few are being discipled than when things go out to the multitudes. And so Satan is just trying to get Jesus off of the Father's plan here and trying to get him to do something spectacular. And some of this stuff, I'll be honest with you, from man's perspective, some of this stuff sounds, it makes sense. I mean, if you're all powerful and you're starving, why not turn a rock into bread? If you're the Messiah and you got to reveal it, why not take a shortcut? Just do something spectacular right off the start. But Jesus is saying, look, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on the Word of God. He tells them, don't put God to the test. And what Jesus is basically saying is, I'm not going to use my spiritual, my supernatural powers for my advantage. I've laid aside my privilege to use those powers while on earth because I'm not here for me. I'm here to save mankind, and I'm going to submit to the Father. Okay? Another principle that's just screaming out to me here is, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. I wish our scientists understood that. Okay? You know, when somebody starts talking about animal-human hybrids, it's easy to think, oh, that's science fiction. No, it's not science fiction anymore. It's just that all the animal-human hybrids that I know of at this point, and there's thousands of them, they're frozen in the embryonic stage at this point. Because Great Britain legalized harvesting them for stem cells. And I didn't even know they existed at the point. This was about 10 years ago. Modern scientists think if we can do something, we should do it. No, just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should. Jesus had the power to do these things, but he understood, I have to submit to the Father's will. What makes us think that we're better than Jesus? You know? And the next week, you might be asked to do five or six really good things. Pray about it. I'm convinced. I think, I'm pretty sure I'm doing what God's called me to do. What scares me is I think I'm also doing an extra 30 or 40% that he hasn't called me to do. And I can't at this point figure out what that 30% is. So I don't know what to cut. I know something's got to be cut. You know? But just because you can do something doesn't mean God has called you to do it. We've got to submit to the Father's will. Look at the third temptation there. Verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. By the way, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. How did they get to the top of the temple? How did they get to a mountain? And is there any mountain on the planet where you can see the entire globe? The entire earth? So, I don't know what exactly is going on here. I don't know if Satan has the power to transport Jesus. But even if he has the power to transport Jesus, something like virtual reality goggles or something has to occur for him to be on the top of a mountain and to be able to see all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay? So Satan might be showing him visions, I don't know. But something incredibly supernatural is going on in these temptations. And you would expect that if Satan, the number one enemy of God, is going to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. You would expect that kind of encounter. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, by the way, just as with the first temptation, Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy. With the second temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy. With the third temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy. So not only was Jesus quoting Scripture during his time of temptation, but he was identifying himself with the Jews when they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. He identifies himself with the Jews, and he takes the second giving of the law. The second giving of the law to the second generation of Jews who will now enter the promised land. And Moses gives them the law to that new generation before he dies, because Joseph didn't enter the promised land at that point. I mean, Moses. Well, I said Joseph, Moses. But whatever the case, Jesus is identifying himself with his people. The people that he came from, with his ancestors, who had been tested in the wilderness, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. And so now in the third temptation, Satan says, worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Okay? We don't have time to look there, but if you just jot down these passages, 2 Corinthians 4:4 is already in your notes, that Satan is referred to as the god of this age. The word age can be translated, probably should be translated, world there. So Satan is the god of this world presently. Okay? And he blinds the hearts of those of the non-believers. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. John 12:31, Jesus also mentions, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And then in 1 John 5:19, so John 12:31 and 1 John 5:19, he also mentions, John mentions that the world is under the sway of Satan at this point. See, God gave man dominion over the earth in the garden. When Satan deceived Adam and Eve and led them astray, Satan basically tricked them into giving up dominion of the earth over to him. And we still exercise certain levels of dominion. Our dominion over the animal kingdom is not quite what it used to be. But we still pretty much have a dominion over them and things of that sort. And so now God not only has to save man from his sins, but God also wants to redeem not just man, buy back through the paying of a price. Jesus paid the price on the cross. He not only wants to redeem our souls, but he also wants to redeem the planet Earth. And our God is a good God, and God decided, I gave the earth, I gave man dominion over the earth, so it's going to be a man who's going to win dominion back. But that man is also going to be God. He's going to be my son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the seven-sealed scroll, the book of Revelation, written on the inside and the outside, I don't have time to go into it, but I think that's the title deed to the planet Earth, that only the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy enough to open the seals in the last days. But whatever the case, Satan is the god of this world. And until Jesus returns and defeats him, you know, Revelation 11:15 says that the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and loud voices in heaven said that the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Revelation chapter 19, 11 to the end of the chapter, Jesus returns in power and glory. And then in Revelation chapter 20, he chains up Satan in the abyss, and Jesus reigns on the earth with his church for 1,000 years. Okay? So when you get a chance to read that, you'll see how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has won the right to take back the planet Earth from Satan. But he hasn't yet come for what is rightfully his. Okay? For all we know, he's going to do that in our lifetime. But whatever the case, Satan is presently the god of this world until Jesus returns and defeats him. And so Satan is saying, look, you know, this whole world, you can rule the whole world. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. That's my only condition. You see what Satan's saying? Satan's saying, I got a deal for you, Jesus. And it's better than the deal that your father's giving you. See, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. So you realize when God the Son became a man, he worshiped the Father? I like what James R. White said that when he was questioned by an atheist. So when Jesus, the atheist, or a Jehovah's Witness said, Jesus can't be God because he worshiped God. And so then James R. White says, oh yeah, so then if God becomes a man, he's going to be an atheist? No. Jesus worshiped the Father because he's not only the creator, but he's part of the creation. He became one of us. And Satan right now is saying, look, I got a better deal for you. The Father's offering you the whole world. You get to rule the whole world and stuff. I'll give you that, but you don't have to go to the cross. You just worship me. We can bypass all this suffering and pain. And I'll give you the whole world. Remember, Jesus knew what he was talking about. It was from personal experience. Well, you know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark chapter 8. Look at Bill Gates. Look at how wealthy he is. If he doesn't accept Jesus as his Savior before he dies, was it worth it? You can't take that stuff with you. So Jesus, Jesus turned down this offer. The day's going to come. Satan's going to make this offer again. And there's going to be a political leader who's going to say, yeah, I like that. I'll worship you. I'll take that offer. The Bible refers to him as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast from the sea. Who will rule the world in the end times. But Jesus turned down this offer because Satan was trying to get him to avoid the cross. Okay, Jesus' response, worship God alone, get away from me, Satan, and then Satan flees him. Now, Jesus, when he's worship God alone, I mean, you know, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, that's the very first one. There's only one God, and we are to worship him alone. We're not even to build false idols and worship idols, but we're to worship God alone. And so Jesus makes this clear to Satan. Now the result in verse 11, Matthew 4, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so the result, Satan left Jesus, angels came and ministered to Jesus. That's the proper fulfillment or application of the Old Testament verse that Satan quoted in verse 6. If you jump off this building, God's going to send his angels to catch you. And it's like, look, God will send his angels to protect Jesus as Jesus does the Father's will, and Jesus did the Father's will throughout his life. You know, if God's called you to do something, God promises God is going to, and you're obedient to him, God is going to protect you to get that task done. Okay? And then when the time comes, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18, when the time comes to meet the Lord, you know, Paul could say, the Lord will rescue me. Even though Paul knew he was going to die, he's got done saying it. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul was saying, God's going to rescue me by taking me home. Okay? But the thing is there is that promised protection of God when you're in the will of God. At the same time, sometimes God will protect us by saying, okay, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to bring you home right now. And he might even allow our enemies to devour us at that point. But God's promised protection of Messiah, that takes it to a whole other level. And it's like the illustration I give with, I've told it so many times, people are probably getting tired of it, but when my daughter would go to sleep, she'd get white as a ghost, she'd lay down on her back, and get white as a ghost, and she would look like she was dead. And I'd have to stare for 20 minutes to convince myself that her chest was actually rising. Sometimes, the first two times I'd see it rise, I would think, you know what? My mind's just playing tricks on me. Then eventually she gets married. She has a son, my grandson Nathan. The same way. Lays down on his back. He's a little baby, just like his mama. And white as a ghost. And I got to stare at him. You know, Kathy said, come on, Phil, come to bed. He's all right. He's alive. You know. And why do I get stressed? Why do I worry? Why do I want them protected? Because I love them. Okay? But do I love my daughter and my grandson more than God the Father loves Jesus? No. So when Jesus was a baby in a manger, you think God the Father wasn't looking at his chest, making sure that heart was rising? When he went to play with little boys and they'd wrestle with each other and stuff, you don't think God the Father was there saying, okay, yeah, just give me about 6,000 of my toughest angels and surround my son. You know, God decided, hey, he's going to play football, and God decides I don't want him getting tackled today. He don't get tackled today. You know? And then the point in time was going to come when these mighty angels were going to look at the Father. And the Father's going to say, no, don't. And they said, but we got to protect your son. No, not this time. And that was the road to Calvary. And so Jesus understood that God the Father's protection of him was all based on Jesus obeying the Father and walking the road of obedience. But even there, even on the road to obedience, eventually God would remove that protection because Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. God the Son becomes man. What's God doing in the wilderness? What's God doing on a cross of wood? What's God doing in a cold, damp tomb? And Satan saying, man, believe me, I got a better idea. I got a better plan than the Father has. You can still end up ruling the world. And you don't have to go through all that suffering. Let me tell you, never make decisions when it comes to ministry based on what makes you more comfortable. Okay? And time and time again, I see Christian leaders accepting a different ministry position just because it makes them more comfortable and a little more wealthier than they were at the last. You got to find the only question you need to ask is, where does God want me? And when you find where God wants you, that's where you got to be. You got to live the life of obedience to the Lord. So Satan left Jesus. The angels came and ministered to Jesus, and then it says Satan waited for another opportunity to tempt Jesus. Let me just give you. And it basically doesn't say it here. It says that in Luke 4:13. We don't have time to turn there. Luke in this account says, and then Satan left and waited for a more opportune time. And I can't tell you how many opportunities Satan had to try to tempt Jesus, but I can identify at least three of them for you. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now in this passage, Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say I am? And they say, some say Elijah the prophet, some say this, some say that. Say, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, wow, you know, flesh and blood. Man didn't reveal this to you. My Father who's in heaven revealed this to you. Okay? Jesus says that upon this rock I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, I mean, this is like a high point in Peter's life. Okay? But Peter being Peter, it's almost always followed by a low point in his life. And so, just a little while later, right after this, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection in verses 22 and 23. And then Peter hears this. Well, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, so basically, where am I? Hold on one second here. Okay, so then in verses 13 through 20, Jesus here, Peter acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And then in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. God the Father had just spoken through Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him, but his Father in heaven, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. After acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah and God incarnate, then Satan speaks through Peter. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And so there what we see is, we got to be careful. God can speak through Phil Fernandez in one moment, and Satan can speak through him in the next moment. And the only determinant factor there is whether or not Phil Fernandez is open to the Father's will. But whatever the case, this was another... Satan spoke through Peter. This was another one of Satan's opportunities to test Jesus and try to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Later on, Jesus is on the cross, chapter 26. It's hard to believe that Jesus would get temptations while on the cross, but you got to understand, this is God incarnate. It's still the all-powerful God. He's added a human nature, but he's still the infinite God, but he has also a finite human nature. He chose not to tap into that infinite, all-powerful nature. But in chapter 26, in verse 30, or in fact, even before the cross, verse 39, he's in the garden. It says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Human nature being what it is, we don't like to suffer. We don't like to die. And so Jesus had this cup of suffering that was going to be placed upon him. He's saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. But if any other way to redeem mankind, do it. Well, I'm sure Satan threw his two cents in there and was telling Jesus, don't do it, man. You've got the Roman soldiers are going to come to arrest you. You've got the power to wipe them out. Don't allow them to do it. And then on the cross, chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then the Jewish religious leaders say the same thing after that. You don't think Satan was speaking through them? So, I mean, Jesus not only endured the sufferings, the pain on the cross of Calvary and the alienation from the Father, when he was nailed to the cross in a horrible 6 hours of pain after being scourged with the Roman flagrum. But then he had to also put up with insults where people were saying, if you think you're the Son of God, you saved others, save yourself. Did Jesus have the power to save himself? Yes, he did. And again, he resisted the temptation and stayed on the cross, and his sufferings was brought to completion in that he died on the cross for our sins. And so there were many times during the ministry of Jesus where Satan found an opportunity to try to get Jesus to fall. But praise God, the Lord Jesus remained true to the Father and did not fall. Let me tell you something. Satan will battle you and will tempt you. With a guy like me, I think he just sends a lower level demon. So when I'm saying, oh, Satan was tempting me to do something, it's probably one of his lower level demons that was tempting me. But whatever the case, let me tell you, especially when you're like Peter and you go through a tremendous victory, when he publicly confessed Jesus, we tend to drop our guards after that. When I confronted a Satan worshiper and mopped the floor with him, basically, in a spiritual sense, I dropped my guard. I was a new believer. And the next 2 weeks was like literally like hell on earth for me. Until I woke up from a nightmare. A voice in my head sounded like my voice, but it was saying things about Satan that should only be said about Jesus. And I knew immediately I was under heavy demonic attack. Got on my knees, said a prayer. My love for God's word came back and all. But the fact of the matter is, Satan will test us and we'll stand firm, and then we'll often drop our guards. You've got to stand firm. You've got to have the full armor of God on throughout. Satan tested Jesus throughout his life and ministry, and he'll do the same with us. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, so if we can get a few guys to get out there and help Denny to hand out the elements.